Morning, everybody. Trust we're all well. Good to hear the chattering amongst ourselves. We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're in a sermon series called The Model Church. And the sermon titled this morning is simply that, The Model Church. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 together on page 1186. And that is going to be verses 1 through to 13. And then we will unpack the word together. Are we ready for it? Fantastic, Vicky. Thank you. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know that we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day, in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in a series called The Model Church, as I've already mentioned. You might hear a phrase over the next few weeks, and you may have heard it last week if you were here, which is what you hope for ultimately shapes how you live. What you hope for ultimately shapes how you live. The Sunday Times, once a year, they do the Sunday Times 100, which are the 100 best companies to work for. Now, if I was to ask anyone here, I'm sure we would all, with consensus, say that we want to work for the best company, right? We want to have the best company culture. We hope for this. We want this. Now, I want to just distinguish here, using this analogy, that there's a difference between want and what we ultimately hope for. You see, a want is a general desire. We all generally desire to work for a business or work within a working culture, which is great, which is good and uplifting. But hoping for it is slightly different. When we strongly, passionately hope for something, we shape our lives around it to bring it about.
So whilst most of us here, probably all of us, would want to work in a Sunday Times top 100 business, how many of us strongly, passionately hope for it? In other words, how many of us are changing our lifestyles and behaviors to bring that about? So how this system works, the Sunday Times Top 100, and by the way, it's a critically acclaimed badge. If our business had a Sunday Times Top 100 badge of honor, I mean, it's fantastic. You want it. It's going to help you recruit the best talent in the country. But this is how it works. Companies pay a sum of money once a year to enter into the Sunday Times Top 100. After that, a survey goes out to all of the employees around certain questions, around well-being, engagement, around job satisfaction, information sharing, and things like that, right? The answers are then collected and they are analyzed. And what's interesting, to coin a phrase, to be the model employer, then there are three things that are in common for such an employer. I wonder if you would know what they are. But they are these. The model employer has these three things in common. First of all, the well-being risk of the employees is significantly lower than a standard business. So 8% of employees in a Sunday Times Top 100 business are said to have well-being, risk of well-being, versus 31% in a standard business. Why is that? Well, such employers probably allow you to take your doggy to work on a Wednesday. You can work half days on a Friday. Probably have access to sort of counseling and other types of services. Perhaps you have unlimited holiday. All these things that help a well-being culture. The second thing that a model employer has in common is the average flight risk of an employee is significantly reduced. And they measure this in the survey, is that who is likely to leave the business within the next 9 months from taking the survey. In a model business, in the Sunday Times Top 100, only 9% of people say that they would be willing to leave their company in the next 9 months, versus a whopping 28% in a standard business. And I wonder whether you know anecdotally among the companies that you work for, if you were to talk to people, how many of them would say, I'd love to be out of here in 9 months. Laughing. Some feel it passionately more than others. And the third thing in common with a model employer is that a model employer is more transparent than a standard business. So 83% of people answered that they love their business and they therefore a Sunday Times Top 100 because information is shared. There's an honest and open culture versus the businesses that were outside of that, only 69% of people shared that. And listen to this, written by Lord Mark Price, the former MD of Waitrose, chairman of John Lewis, and who I learned this week only lives over in Sturminster, Newton. He says this, after conducting many surveys over many years, being a best place to work, in other words, being a model employer, isn't about huge investment. There are simple things about how people are treated, how they feel, and whether they feel part of a family. You see, being a Sunday Times Top 100 employer is more about culture and it's not about spending. It's more about culture and it's not necessarily about spending. Folks, if I was to do a poll here this morning, who wants to work for a Sunday? Who wants to take their dog to work on a Wednesdays? You know, who wants to not work on a Friday? Who wants to have access? We're nodding heads. Yes. People with puppies want to take their dogs to work. Who wants to be part of that? Everyone will put their hand up. But who hopes for that? Who's willing to change their lifestyle to bring that about? And I suggest many hands will fall. Church, it is no different when it comes to Thessalonians here. If I was to ask us, who wants to live in a Sunday Times Top 100 church? Everyone put their hand up. We all will do it. We want to be there in the place with the best worship, the best graphics, best, you know, no barriers to preaching the gospel, the most comfortable seats, that wonderful culture. But here's my question, who hopes for it? Who here is willing to shape their lives to bring it about? Two very different things. Look back over the last 7 days. Do I want to live in be in a model church or do I hope for it? I think Paul gives us or shows us three ways that we can be a model church. Very accessible, very simple, nothing profound that we can, if we all model in some way, then actually we may create a Sunday Times church in that degree. I think Paul shows us this. Paul models that a, or demonstrates that a model church is a church that gives away its heart. Secondly, a model church, I believe Paul says, is a church that embraces a family culture. And then thirdly, a model church is a church that keeps its head. It's a church that gives away its heart, embraces a family culture, and keeps its head. So firstly, a model church gives away its heart. Verses 8, Paul says here, we were delighted to share not only the gospel, but ourselves. In other words, we were giving our hearts away to you. Just rewind back to last week when Matthew Hosier was preaching the first chapter. Just remind ourselves the context of what's going on here, right? Thessalonica was shaped by the history of Alexander the Great, this kind of conquering warrior who sadly died at age 32, but built an incredible empire, never suffered defeat in battle. 100 years later, the Romans conquer the region, this region in Macedonia, and then they become dependent on Rome. They submit to the power of Rome. They are loyal to the Emperor Caesar. In other words, there was a great power governing and overseeing the church here in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians were governed by this great power. To go against the beliefs of Caesar and of Rome was to go against a mighty cultural force. Choosing to follow Jesus, a better king, a better way, for the Thessalonians would be inviting conflict into day-to-day living. So here's the question. Considering that culture and context, in contrast, you have Paul who's writing a letter. Paul has no army. He has no political power. He has no financial clout. So how does Paul and then subsequently the Thessalonians bring about a radical change in that region? Church, we need to see there is fundamentally a difference between power and influence. Power is an external coercive force that tries to change people from the outside in. Power is an external coercive force trying to change people from the outside in. Whereas influence is something that happens from the inside out. It is an internal thing that happens, the changing the hearts of a person, which therefore changes the views and mindset, and therefore changing their behaviors. Paul had no power, but he was incredibly influential. But how does Paul become so influential within not just this letter he writes, but many others? How does he bring about this sudden wave and rise of Christianity? Well, I think the 1-2 knockout punch for Paul is this. He shares the gospel, left, but he also shares himself, right. He shares the gospel and himself. Now, if you're thinking about this, this rubs right up against your current position, because sharing ourselves in a Teflon society is not something that comes naturally. You see, we're a society that's willing to give advice, share our opinion, share a hack, post a video, even share our bedrooms. Yet, we don't share ourselves. Why? Maybe it's because of divorce rates over the last 50 years, creating conflict in the home. Maybe it's the rise in trauma. Maybe it's one bitten, twice shy, where we've been previously hurt. But what I do know is that I've seen this in churches. I've seen people, perhaps, who are going through a difficult time. And I've watched other people just walk around them, perhaps on their way out. And you would speak to someone and say, why have you done that? And they say, I wouldn't know what to say. We so struggle with just sharing ourselves, being in the moment. Folks, if we're to be a model church like Paul and the Thessalonians, we need to take off the Teflon. To the degree that we see a Jesus on the cross that not only shared a gospel message about the coming kingdom, but also shared himself on the cross in total vulnerability, to the degree that we see that, can we then therefore behave and act likewise in our culture? If we desperately desire to bring about gospel change in Poole, Christchurch, Bournemouth, yes, we have to share the gospel message that's been entrusted to us, but we also need to share ourselves. And I am absolutely rubbish at it. I'm so bad at it. It's been so difficult preparing for this week. Can I just tell you, let me share some of myself this week. My sermon preparation this week has been awful. I prepared most of this yesterday. How bad's that? The guy preaching should be prepared at least a week in advance and marinating over the word, coming, feeling great and refreshed. I didn't eat breakfast this morning. I was so behind. That's the world that we live in. But sometimes we come to church and we put on this theological veneer. We know the right answers. We know what to say. But actually, we don't share ourselves. You know what? Imagine if someone, hey, how was work this week? You know, it was really bad. I swore at someone. Imagine that. That didn't happen, by the way. Someone just gasped. I'm just saying, imagine if, but it's okay. Let's say, imagine we had that conversation. I swore at someone this week. I lied. Oh man, I'm so sorry. What happened? Imagine sharing ourselves in such a way and allowing the gospel to pierce into the reality of day-to-day life. Church, do we want to be a model church entrusted with the gospel to bring about change? More so, do we hope for it? Well, if we do, it's going to start with sharing ourselves. So that's the first thing. The model church shares its heart, shares itself. Secondly, the model church embraces a family culture. The model church embraces a family culture. Throughout the chapter here, chapter 2, you'll notice lots of familial language. You know, brothers and sisters in verse 2, 9, and 14. We were just like young children in verses 7, just as a nursing mother cares for her children in verses 8. We dealt with you as a father deals with their children, encouraging, comforting, and urging, verses 11 and 12. We're to embrace a family culture. I believe that love, truth, and the right tone are at the heart of a healthy and loving family. You see, truth without love is a power play. It's about getting a person to act or behave in a way, not because you have potentially their best intentions, but because you want them to follow your advice because, well, your advice is excellent. A judgmental person tells people the truth to push them away. So it's not truth without love, but also it's not love without truth in embracing a healthy family, because that's just wishy-washy and is arguably not love at all, as it does not challenge, instruct, or correct. Loving families tell one another the truth, not to judge them or make them feel condemned, but to bring them closer together. And I would suggest that particularly in our culture, that love and truth without the right tone is an ineffective. It's like a blunt knife. Unless the tone is sincere, a loving and truthful message would immediately bring a person's guard up, feeling perhaps automatically on the defense in a skeptical society. Suppose we're to be a model church embracing one another as a loving family with love, truth, and within a sincere tone. This, I would argue, as Paul demonstrates here, would be an attractive, compelling picture to our culture. I can preach the best sermon this morning. We can give each other the best advice. We can show someone the best way to live. It won't influence in the same way that Paul influenced in this period in time unless we do so out of a total love and surrender to one another in community as a family. If you are new amongst us this morning, we're so glad to have you here. But you know, when new people here, they're not only looking at the person that's singing, you know, people on stage or the person preaching or whatever, they're looking at everybody. Is what's being said from the stage and sung from the songs that they're singing congruent with how they're behaving with one another? You know, there's only one thing worse than a hypocrite, and that's a religious one. How many people have not gone to church because so-and-so behaved accordingly? Now, of course, they invert the image. We, you know, you see God, and then in light of who he is, we hope to be the people, and you should never judge God by who the people are. Don't invert the picture. But still, our culture does that. Church, to the degree that we are an embracing, loving, surrendering family, will we cause an influence change from the inside out in our culture? Paul uses some wonderful words here. He talks about himself as being a mother, which is a contrast between his apostleship and the authority that comes with that. But this is the language of tenderness. It's a language of coming down to a child. Paul is saying, I came down to your level. I spoke your language. I played with you. I approached you with gentleness. I had the right tone. It's that kind of gentleness, mothering language. But he also uses fatherly language. He expresses his love as a father who deals with their children. This is the language he talks about encouraging and comforting and urging. This is the language of educating, pushing on, encouraging, spurring on. But he also uses the word of children, that we're all children in this. And brothers and sisters, that we're connected. Now listen, couple of points. Being a child of God is not limited by age or experience. We're all children, yeah? And also, you don't have to be a female to be a mother in the church. You don't have to be a male to be a father. You can be a male and be a mother and a father. I'm mixing that up. Anyway, you know what I mean. Paul refers to himself as a mother and a father amongst you. There are some men here who are more compassionate and tender. That comes more naturally, and that's fantastic. There are some women here who are better at encouraging and spurring on and sending people full of faith. And that's brilliant too. But we're all to play our part as children together. By implication, we're to be a family with no Teflon. You see the connection? A model church that embraces a family culture as a church with no Teflon. We're to share our hearts, we're to embrace a family culture. But finally, a model church, I would argue, Paul says, is a church that keeps its head. It's a church that keeps its head. Verses 2, we dare to tell you about the gospel in the face of strong opposition. Verses 4, Paul says, I'm a steward of the gospel. This gospel has been entrusted to me. Verses 9, Paul is referred to as a herald of the gospel, the teller of news, if you will. And then in verses 13, he talks about the Thessalonians receiving the word of God, which they heard from him, for what it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Now, let's just be really clear here. Paul is saying that ultimately, primarily, as paramount, as most important, his first responsibility for preaching the gospel is to God himself. Paul is responsible to God. He's a steward to God for preaching the gospel. And that's really important because church, again, if we see ourselves, our lives as primarily responsible to him, then that frees us from the tyranny of human criticism. It frees us up from what people will say about us. Because ultimately, we're not responsible to our peers for the life. We're going to give an account to our peers. We give an account to him. Be freed up, church, from the tyranny of human criticism. Paul was. And as a result, what we see here is that nothing stopped or prevented Paul from marching on with this gospel message to bring about influential change. Now, I don't know if you read, you know, the danger with all of this, thinking about a model church. As you know, I prepared the sermon way in advance. So on Friday night, when I was talking with some friends and reading the scripture and talking it through, you know what the overwhelming thought was? Is why are we not like Paul? Why are we not like the Thessalonians? What is stopping us and preventing us from living that way? Why am I so good at saying the right things and hoping for something on a Sunday? Yet actually, by the time I get home, make a coffee, slow down and go, it's a Monday. I want it, but I don't desperately hope for it. Why is that? And we had this kind of three-way conversation. And the first thing that came up was fear of man. One said, perhaps it's because we're just so afraid of what people might say. We're so afraid of what it might mean to our employer, what our family member might say, and maybe that close friend. And so maybe it's a fear of man, and maybe that is it. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. The other one said that perhaps it's personality. Matthew, I'm not like Paul. I'm not the Thessalonians. I don't have that skill set. I don't have that talent. I can't do that. I just can't do it. I can't preach. I can't herald the gospel. I can't live that way. It's just not in me. It's not my personality. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's where you're tempted to go. But actually, as I dwelt upon it and thought about it, I don't think it's either of those two. I think we have a really clever enemy who, like carbon monoxide, is putting us to sleep. And I'll show you what I mean. I think it's hurry. I want to suggest that something deeper is at work in our lives that is preventing us from being the influential people we want to be and therefore the influential church that we want and hopefully hope to be. And that's hurry. Go with me here. There's a book written by Richard Shotton. It's called The Choice Factory. If you work in marketing, you may have come across it. It's a book on behavioral bias, written by a non-Christian chap. Great book. And he did a study about hurry and its effects on our decisions. Say for a moment here, you go to Poole Dolphin Center, you park up the car, and you're walking to Old Town Poole to do some shopping, and along the way you see a beggar just sitting down. And you kind of pause as you're walking, and you watch people's behavior, and you watch people just kind of, you know, just walk around the beggar, not wanting to interact. The assumption that you may, or the conclusion that you may come to based upon watching that situation would be that, man, look at those selfish people. And therefore you might conclude, man, we are such a selfish society. In other words, the conclusion often drawn is a one of personality. The conclusion is often the why the people aren't stopping to help the beggar is because of a personality trait. But actually, the study shows us something deeper is at work or at play. And instead of judging people by their personality, maybe we should judge people by their context. Two Princeton psychologists, John Darley and Daniel Badson, they did quite a pioneering study on behavior called From Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was about how small factors can influence decisions. They took some trainee Catholic priests and they did a survey on them. And they did this survey in one particular building over a period of time. And the first question they asked them was, why have you entered the theological seminary? Why are you going into training? Is it because A, you want to be assured of your salvation, or B, because you genuinely want to help others? That was the first question. Then after that, they were asked to prepare a sermon, a talk. Half of the group were asked to prepare a talk on the Good Samaritan, which is very similar to that beggar story. If you're new to church, it's about a person in need of help. Three people walk past them, and the most unlikely person helps them. The other half were asked to prepare a talk on the most likely jobs you would get after graduating from theological seminary, right? They were asked those two questions. Then they were given a map and told on the other side of town, you need to go and the sermon that you've prepared, you need to go and preach it. And this is the crux of the study. Over the course of a period of time, they split these people into three groups. The hurried group, the mid-hurry group, and the low-hurry group. And in the high-hurry group, they said to them, goodness gracious, you better go now. Because you're supposed to be doing the talk in literally minutes. Get over there now, get straight in and go. You haven't got any time at all. So they gave them the map and they left, right? The mid-hurry group, they said, oh, you're on time, this is really good. But I would suggest leaving now because, you know, depending on depending on your reading of the map, you could be late, but I think you'll be fine. And then in the low-hurry group, they said, you've got plenty of time. If you leave now, you'll have 10, 15 minutes to spare, plenty of time, then you can do your talk. Along the walkway to the second building, they had an elderly person, an actor, dressed up, downcast, just in distress, a bit injured, needing some help. Well, they weren't begging, but they needed some help to get up from where they were sitting by the door. And then they analyzed who did and didn't stop. And what was interesting, as you probably will know based upon what I'm saying, is that you are more likely to stop if you're not in a hurry. The low hurry group, 64% of those people stopped versus just 10% of the high hurry group. What does this tell us? Why am I going to such length? Why am I not hurrying? The third point. Because we cannot understate our context. Because being in a hurry ensures that we do not act out our convictions. Being in a hurry means we don't act out our convictions. I know if you've been coming to this church for some time, I know you genuinely love Jesus. I know that you genuinely believe in the church. I know that you genuinely believe that he rose again and that all power is in him. I know you genuinely believe these things. I know I genuinely believe those things. But in a life constantly filled with hurry, we don't act them out. Do you need a different personality to speak to your neighbor about who Christ is? Or do you need a different context? Church, I'm laboring this point because I believe in our culture in 2024, the enemy is at work causing us to always constantly be in a hurry. It is so tough with four young children not to be in a hurry. But there are decisions that we can make as a young family to stop being in a hurry. Our kids don't have to attend all of the sports clubs. They don't have to have access to every single opportunity the school is offering to them. I don't need to be doing the things that I'm doing all the time. I don't need to be rushing around doing this. Church, we don't need to be in a hurry. To the degree that we remain in a hurry over the next generation, will we see church numbers dwindle? Because you and I, who are entrusted with the gospel, will fail to share not only the gospel, but ourselves, because we're too much in a hurry. At the roots of all of our hearts, we know deep down that Christ is the antidote to the hurts and the pains of our society, right? We know that. You know it. I know that you know that your friend right now or family member who's struggling, you desperately want them to know Jesus because you know that will heal them. You know that will bring security and safety. But we're so busy answering emails, filling our diaries, watching Netflix, posting advice, that perhaps we don't just take a step back, embrace the family, slow down, keep our head, and preach the gospel. So, do you want to be in that sort of church, or do you hope for it Now listen, I'm not a fool. Well, maybe I want to be a fool. Maybe I want to be a fool and desperately, maybe this is me sharing myself with you. I want to be a fool and totally believe that in the next week, we could have some sort of influence like this in our culture, because on one Sunday, we just genuinely believed it and gave it a go. I want to believe desperately that we would go into Monday next week and we will be full of the Holy Spirit. Our minds won't be in a hurry. And we will be so aware of our words, so aware of our interactions, that people would be influenced for the gospel. I genuinely want to believe that we'll go into our context in BCP and be more concerned about being entrusted this gospel message than we would be about what someone might think about us, because they think we're absolutely off our heads because we believe in a risen Savior. The same person probably believes the world is flat, which is mad. But I feel like as Christians, we've got to get off the defensive. And I'll share this. You know, the best form of defense, they say, in sports is offense, isn't it? Maybe that would be for us as the church. Let me pray for us, not in a hurry. And let's see what the Holy Spirit does in us. Let's do that, and maybe the band will come up. Stay seated, maybe, at this point. Let's stay seated. Lord, thank you for Paul's letters. Lord, I thank you in Paul we see a man who didn't have power, but he influenced through sharing the gospel and by sharing himself. Lord, I pray this morning you'd stir up in us this hope to be a church that gives away its heart, that embraces a family culture, but also doesn't lose its head. Lord, I want to pray against the enemy who wants to keep us continually, constantly in a hurry, so that we don't act out our true convictions. We want to pray for a presence of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we know you're present with us. We know you're present with us. We want to pray for an increased sense of your presence. Lord, I know I have this feeling, Lord, you're talking to lots of us right now, laying on our hearts people that you've called into their lives. Called into their lives so they can influence them to follow you. Lord, I just feel like you're calling to minds now lots of names, lots of faces, lots of people. Lord, I pray that as we see your face anew and afresh and how you model to us so much of what Paul is saying, how you gave yourself, I pray, Lord, you would give us the power, the encouragement to go and be that to our culture, to our people that you've called into our lives. Lord, I ask you help us with this. In your precious name we pray. Amen.